Take your copy of God's preserved word and turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. This is Paul's final letter before he would meet Jesus and receive his crown of life for being faithful unto death, faithful unto the end. And these are his closing words to Brother Timothy, who would take up the mantle of leadership. Paul would be gone. By this time, most of the apostles were already gone. Most of them, if not all of them, martyred, except for John. John would die a normal death as a very old man. And notice the first four verses. I charge thee, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead. The quick is a reference to the saints. The word dead is a reference to those who were lost. At his appearing and his kingdom. So notice, the judgment and the final installment of the kingdom comes when both the wheat and the tares are raised together and then judged. One general resurrection, not two, three, four, or five, as some chirp today. One general resurrection at the end of time. It says right there, when he comes, when his appearing, to judge the saved and the lost together. Preach the word. Be instant, in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. And that's why, brothers and sisters, if a gospel ministry and a pastor in a church is willing to accept and to tolerate and to persevere what Paul says we are to do in verses 2, you will not be a popular people nor a popular church. For the time will come when they... In the context here, he's speaking to saints. This is not describing lost people. These are those who profess to be saints, when they will not endure sound doctrine. So the question this morning is this: can you endure sound doctrine? Do you relish coming to church to hear sound doctrine? Or do you prefer the alternative? But after their own lust, they shall heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. That's the alternative. You have biblical preaching, and then you have the last half of verse 3 is the alternative. Preachers who simply tickle ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. Notice, this has no reference to goats. This has reference to people who claim to be sheep, but they're goats. Apostates. Who pack and fill our churches today. This is not referring to someone who's a blatant pagan. And it says here, they shall turn their ears away from the truth, meaning they're already sitting under the truth. They got to be under the truth first before they can turn. So we're talking about people who profess to be Christians, they pack the churches, and as time goes along, and they simply can't tolerate that old bloody cross preaching, they can't stand that old rugged cross. They can't stand that bodily resurrection. They can't stand someone being told this is God's word for God and for God's people for right now. They can't hack that. And so what they'll do is they'll turn their attention to a minister or a ministry that will tell them what they like to hear and simply tickle their ears. But watch now in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. Well, before we can even tackle Pelagius, I want to do one more thing that I couldn't do the last time we were in church history, and that was do one little brushstroke about the Donatists. Remember, Augustine's living in North Africa, and all of North Africa was Latin-speaking, especially up until maybe around Egypt. There you're going to find a more heavily Greek-speaking, Hellenistic culture. But from, say, the western boundary of Egypt, all the way to North Africa, all the way along Algeria, Libya, Tunisia, Morocco, those countries that we know of today, that whole stretch, that whole strip, was packed with churches. And they spoke Latin. The church in the west spoke Latin. The church in the east spoke Greek. Augustine is the key player in the early part of the 5th century. He's the great doctor. He's the great theologian at that time. and his controversy was with the Donatists, who were heavily populated in North Africa. And these guys took the position that the churches affiliated with Rome had grown cold, weak, indifferent, compromised, apathy, lazy, and very shoddy in their walk with God. And so they wanted to maintain pure congregations who were on fire for the Lord, if you will, passionate for missions, and very passionate in holy living. Well, they had some doctrines that Augustine had some problems with, and the churches in Western Europe had problems, primarily Rome. And Rome tries to stomp out or squash this movement amongst the Donatists. And the last time we were together on this, I shared with you some of their beliefs. And again, whether you're a Roman or a Roman Catholic or a Protestant historian or theologian, you're going to mark these people with men as black hats. If you're a Baptist, you're going to hold up these guys wearing the white hat. It all depends which historical source you read. Okay? I'm going to be right up front. That's on the table. Nothing to hide. I'm not going to run from that. That's just a fact. Augustine enlists the help of the emperor to do something with these people. Augustine didn't favor the death penalty, but as I mentioned last time, the things that Augustine did to these people would eventually, full-blown, in the Middle Ages, would become the Inquisition, where you were literally tortured to death for your belief. If you were an anti-Roman, you were literally tortured, killed, burnt alive, flayed, dunked in water until you drowned. Listen to this. Listen about the ethics. Listen about the mindset of these people. Donatist sermons frequently deplored the low moral standards in the Catholic churches. Some Donatist churches were wealthy. Some even resorted to violence. But there were those who argued for nonviolence and for voluntary poverty. Furthermore, they were more sensitive to social injustices, the oppression of the poor, and their interest tended to coincide more with the interest of the peasants and the revolutionary movements. So they were somewhat radical. And it all depends what flavor Donatist you were. Just like Reformed Baptists or Southern Baptists or Methodists or Episcopalian or Presbyterian, you have that general denominational name, but you're going to have all different types and shades of flavor, just like mustard. You get extra spicy, extra tangy, Golden's mustard, plain mustard. Mustard comes in all different types of twang and tastes, even religious denominations. But notice this. The Donatists had a strong belief in the nearness of the return of Christ. And this did not make them, now get this, versus the people today. They were wrapped up with the second coming. It's not a problem. They longed for Christ's return. But notice this difference than you have today. But this did not make them indifferent to present social conditions. They believed in impacting their culture, even though they took the position in their day that Christ could come at any moment. That was their position of eschatology. Christ could come at any moment. And they were eagerly awaiting that return, more so than maybe Christians today. But nonetheless, they were not off balance. Even though they anticipated the immediate return of Christ, they still felt they had a biblical and moral obligation to the culture. Instead, they call for social justice in the light of the approaching judgment. How's that grab you? Versus hunkering in their bunker with their cases of MREs waiting for the bugle or the trumpet and Jesus to come. Even though they had that in their mind, they felt they should be more involved in society with the impending judgment upon their heads. That's a world of a difference. Much difference than you find in most premillennial dispensational circles. James Vernon McGee is a typical premillennialist dispensationalist, the classical variety. Let the world go to hell. You don't clean the fish tank, and you don't polish the brass to a sinking ship. And that mindset, brothers and sisters, has destroyed us for five generations. Excuse me, for 50 years. Peddling that garbage. Well, just let it go to hell. Let Jesus come. Take his bride home. These people believed in the imminent return of Christ. But with that nearness of judgment, they felt it was their moral obligations to get out there and do something with the faith. And then notice this. Maintaining the purity and thus the authenticity of the sacraments was of fundamental importance with the Donatists. The true church was the church whose sacraments were pure and untainted. Unlike the Catholics, who taught that sacraments remain valid and effective despite the unworthiness on the part of the officiating church leader, the Donatists regarded the worthiness of the church leader as critical. Now you can see why Rome went had odds with these people. These people stressed, if you're going to baptize someone, we want someone who's truly born again, and whoever is doing the baptizing, he better be born again. Churches in the West were willing to be a little bit relaxed. You can have a pagan baptize someone. As long as the person who was going under the water knew what was going on, it was immaterial who was doing the dunking. Yeah? So the more I describe these people, you can see why a Baptist would feel more affinity with the Donatists than he would with the Catholics at this time. Thus, any who had been baptized by those who belonged to churches tainted by fellowship with traitors had to be rebaptized when they joined the Donatist churches. They insisted, the Donatists, if you came from a Western church and you were dunked by somebody they felt was not worthy enough because of their lifestyle or their doctrinal position, they insisted, before you join this congregation, we're going to go down to the river. And that's where you get the name Anabaptists, to baptize again. Similarly, consecrations in such circumstances were null and void. They rejected the Catholic argument that the sacraments were gifts of Christ and were valid despite shortcomings in the ministers. And so that's who the Donatists were. Now, let's move on. Mr. Pelagius. From the sources that I read, some source says he was from England. Some say Scotland. Some say Ireland. So it's safe to say he was not from Europe, the mainland. He probably came from one of those sections, either England, Scotland, or Ireland. Here's a little bit of history about the gentleman. He was born in 354 AD. So he was born in the time period that we're now studying, 350 to 500. He dies in 425. Now let me give you some of the basic tenets of what Pelagius brought to the table. Because wherever he was born, somewhere in the Isles, he eventually gets to Rome. And he's a church leader. He's a member of a church, and he has some type of official position. Not in Rome, but where he came from. And this is what he taught. He taught that the effects of Adam's fall on the whole human race was zero. Zero. Therefore, when a baby is born, he's born just right, like Adam was in the garden before the fall. Every child comes in with a little spark of divinity flickering away. Free will. Man possesses a free will despite depravity, despite his sin. Free in the sense, Pelagius taught, that if a man was convinced by your witnessing that the option between heaven and hell, heaven was the better option, he could choose Christ at that moment with no divine intervention or assistance from God at all. That's what he taught. Based on this argument, what God commands in the Bible, men can obey. If not, and this is one of the arguments that's going to be thrown to you if you're a Calvinist, God can't hold anybody accountable. It's not the man's fault. You're telling me he's depraved. You're telling me his mind's darkened, his affections are self-centered, and his will is in captivity. So if God tells him to repent, when God knows Johnny can't repent, then how in the world can God hold Johnny accountable? You got a real wicked God. That doesn't sound fair. Yeah. That argument comes to the surface early 5th century. That's what that's to do. He took the position, if God tells a man, repent and believe, it's because the man himself has the ability to do so. Therefore, there's no need for predestination in election. There's no need for the intervention of God the Holy Spirit. And that he taught this. Perfection, this side of the grave, is achievable and attainable. If God says, be ye holy, for I am holy, that's exactly what it says. And if you don't measure up to that bar, that standard, you're not saved. Wow. Well, guess what? Here's what your pastor thinks. Those who do teach perfection, and this sounds very much, as you mentioned a couple of weeks ago, good old-fashioned Methodism. And you got it. You hit the nail on the head. This is what the Methodists of John and Charles Wesley thought. If you're going to take the position that all men can be perfect in their own behavior, you either have to lower the bar of God's righteousness that makes man able to jump over the stick, or you've got to justify your sin away. Would you agree? You either take God's righteous standard and make it so low that man can just simply hop over, or I simply justify my actions. I just simply blow off my sin and not call it sin, but I make excuses for my sin. And we know how we've done that ourselves in the past or others. So guess what? If all this is true, you do have the potential to lose your salvation. Well, guess what? We're going to get there eventually. There was a council held in what city? Ephesus. What year? 431. And they condemned him and this at that time. So by almost the first half of the 5th century, the churches, even if they were kind of lax, if they were not on fire, or maybe they were like a Donatists, they held to what you and I would know as the doctrines of grace. Did you know that? Up until the first half of the 5th century. And this was the first attack on the doctrines of grace by this British monk, Pelagius. Now, let's dive deeper. He denied the fact that the human race was fallen in Adam. Now, if you have paper and pen, or you have the ability to put notes in your high-tech Bibles, I would like you to jot this stuff down, because I'm going to give you the information that you need to answer these allegations. Because you're going to probably meet somebody who's going to tell you, well, what you teach isn't fair. How can God hold any man accountable? And if you're very smart here this morning, you would know to turn to Romans 9, 10, and 11, those three chapters. Paul even gives you the answer, the biblical answer, for someone to say, well, if God has it already predestined, why does he find fault? Remember that passage back in Romans 9? So that's your free sideline information. But turn to Romans 5. And then I'm going to read something to you. I got in the mail from one of our missionaries projects. I want you to be aware of this passage. For the person that tells you that Adam is not real, and there's Christians today who would even argue whether Adam was a real man. Some say that Adam and Eve just represented two two clans of humanoids that somehow bump together and Adam and Eve got married. They simply deny Adam as a real person. They take the old earth position, that the earth is millions and millions of years old, versus me, a young earth advocate, that Adam was not a real person. Well, then we have a problem with the gospel. I want you to jot down Romans 5, 12 to 19. And follow along as I read. And hopefully you're going to get the point. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world. That's what your Bible says. One man. And death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Verses 12 is quite clear. You kind of wonder what Pelagius was reading. Verse 12 tells you, as by one man, sin entered into the world. And when sin entered into the world, something else came into the picture. Death. Now, look up here. You have a young earth advocate and an old earth advocate. People who are old earth advocates, and one of the teachings that would come under this would be the gap theorem. Now, I'm not trying to bore you. I'm not trying to put you to sleep. I'm going to give you the information to be a good apologetist. So either you appreciate that, or hopefully you won't check out on it. They contend that between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2, Satan falls, and the watery globe that you see in verse 2 is the result of a cataclysmic judgment, with God taking the third of the angels who become demons and the devil himself in this heavenly battle, and God slams them onto the earth and destroys the human population that was in existence in Genesis 1:1. And they will tell you that the fossils that we find in the ground is the result of the people who died in the Genesis 1:1 period of time. Then in Genesis 1:2 to the end of Genesis 1, God recreates in 6 days. Now watch this. Watch this. If that's true, then you have a problem with the gospel. Because it says that Adam brought sin into the world. Adam brought death into the world. And that necessitates a savior. The last Adam. Well, that there's people living before the destruction of the earth, between 1:1 and 1:2. You had death and destruction, disease, cancer, all kinds of stuff going on in this pre-Adamic humanoid race, whoever these humanoids were. They even packed the dinosaurs in this period, so the bones that you find do not relate to the 6 days of recreation, but the original creation millions of years ago. So when Adam comes on the scene, you already have sin, death, and sickness in place. And when God recreates, he has the nerve to say, behold, it's very good. You see the huge problem with that? You've just taken away the need for the gospel and the need for a savior. Because your Bible says Adam brought sin and death into the world. Well, pray tell, who brought sin, death, and sickness and disease here? Be very aware of that. And this can be found, and this was propagated by C.I. Scofield, because when you turn to Genesis chapter 1, in the original Scofield Reference Bible and the updated Scofield Reference Bible, that doctrine is found at the bottom of the page on Genesis 1. Yeah. And people ran with it like a football. Same book, same chapter, drop down to verse 19. Now, I want you to read everything in between, but because of time, I'm giving you just the snippets. You got to go home and do some homework. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. It talks about two men. The first man brought sin and death. The other man, due to his obedience and measuring up to God's law, brings what? Life, peace, restoration, reconciliation, and salvation. Well, Pelagius is out to lunch, based on Romans 5, 12 and 19. Now, just bear with me. Just got in the mail one of our missionary programs, ICR's Acts and Facts. And they got an article in here. Now, let me read this to you. Christ's death on the cross can only pay for our sins if human death really is the penalty for sin. And since a just God would not impose the penalty for sin before a sin had actually been committed, human death could not have occurred before Adam's fall. It is a logical necessity for the Christian faith to be true. If human death did not originate with Adam, then the gospel itself is logically undermined, because the doctrine of blood atonement for sin makes no sense apart from death as a consequence of Adam's fall. In the same article, it's about Neanderthal, the same article, some Christians who take the old earth position, some of them have already begun to teach that Adam wasn't real. It's in the article. Well, if you take away Adam, then you take away any necessity for a Savior in the gospel. He brought sin and death. Christ is the last Adam. He comes in to regain the paradise that our first father lost. Can you see that? Can you see the importance of that? And I want you now, since it's in your mind and in your notes, you have that information. And you better not compromise. Thus he denied original sin. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15. Now notice this one. I want you to take Romans 5, 12 to 19, and I want you to cross-reference that with this when you do your apologetics, when you go out there and witness. And hopefully you appreciate the time it takes to do this and the time it takes to instruct you so that you will not fall prey to anyone who comes by to tickle your ear. 1 Corinthians 15, I want you to put this now, when you get to 1 Corinthians 15, also mark off to the side Romans 5, 12 to 19. Have them both pointing to each other. Ready? Look at verse 20 to 23. 1 Corinthians 15, 20 to 23. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. Now watch. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. Notice, Paul is comparing two people, just two lone men, as he does in Romans 5, 12 to 19. He's only comparing the actions of two federal heads. Adam is the federal head in the garden. Based on his actions would determine the blessing or the curse brought upon his posterity. Second Adam, likewise. Those who are attached to the last Adam will reap the benefits of his positive obedience before the Father. Read on. For as in Adam all die, there's the one man, even so in Christ, the other man, shall all be made alive. How clear can that be? And so once again, wonder of wonders, what in the world was Pelagius reading? What text was he reading? Or what mutilated text could he have been reading? If he had the proper text, then what do we have? Is this real or is this the corrupt text? This text says Adam brought death and Christ brings life and salvation. What in the world was he reading? Or not reading. And he was a monk.
Or ignoring.
Amen. All right. Next thing. The concept of total depravity or inability, Pelagius throws out the window. Well, let me offer to you Ephesians 4. Let's turn there once again. He said that man was not depraved. And those in this camp will use the expression, man is simply sick. He's sick, but he's not dead. Meaning, they have a picture, and I've heard this preached, they got this illustration of the patient on the bed, just gasping, he's on life support. There he is, and there's the bottle of medicine, Jesus. And you got to come along and just kind of push and nudge and give enough convincing that this gasping sick person on life support will reach over and grab that bottle of Jesus and pour the right dosage and then chuck it down. Man ain't sick. He's dead. Ephesians 2, 1 and 2. Amen. Now watch this passage. Ephesians 4, 17. And make sure that you screw this into your mind. That's what the Puritans used to use the expression. Screw it in your mind. This I say therefore and testify, Ephesians 4:17, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lasciviousness, an open checkbook to sin, to work all uncleanness with greediness. And I love the 180 contrast. Look at verse 20. But ye, the sheep, have not so learned, past tense, Christ. Now here's a sideline, here's another freebie. Notice that verse 20, Paul says, you didn't learn of Christ in that former fashion. There's the proof that you sitting down with a lost friend, or someone who claims to be a Christian, but their life just doesn't match, you're not going to hit a single the first time with your meeting with them. You got to teach them so they in turn can what? Learn who Christ really is. To learn what salvation really is. To learn the fruits of salvation and the transformation that Jesus does in the life of a sheep. Did you get that in verse 20? You have not so learned Christ. So there's a learning process before there's a salvation experience. Go into all the world, right? And make disciples of the nations. Preach to them. Preach what? Preach the truth. And when they come under the influence of the truth, God, the Holy Spirit, breathes upon them, gives them a new constitution on the inside, a new mind, new affections, a new will, a new heart, a new mind, the circumcision from above. He gives them the faculties and the facilitates their understanding of the truth, and they see their need for Christ, and they embrace him willingly, freely, most joyfully, not against their will, kicking and screaming, I don't want to go to heaven, but you got to come because God chose you. I don't want to go to heaven, but you got to come. That's the false caricature of Calvinism. We got them kicking and screaming coming down the aisle. I don't want to go to heaven. I'm sorry, you got that yellow line down your back, so you got to be one of God's elect. You got to come anyway. Hogwash. Listen to me. The man in Adam hates God. The man in Adam is at war with God. The man in Adam is an alien and a foreigner and a stranger to the family of God. He ain't going to come. He sees no beauty in Christ to come. Well, what do you think God has to do? God got to give him a new mind. God got to give him new affections. And God got to give him a new will. Well, if God does that for Harry, why hasn't he done it for Mary? Is Harry better? Is he less depraved? Is Mary really a scumbag? She's that dead that she can't come? She can't see the worth in coming to Jesus? Is somehow Harry less of a sinner? No, who makes the difference? Even Paul says, who maketh thee to differ from another? What makes that great divide? The grace and mercy of God is the one that makes that great division amongst men. And Pelagius said, no way. We are the captain of our destiny. And let's look at the verse that Brother Tuttle alluded to. Just go back to chapter 2 of the same book. Please be familiar with this. And brothers and sisters, unless we're faithful to the truth, and unless we preach the truth, men and women are going to fall prey to false gospels and false Christ and false spirits. Beloved, that's how important this is. Just before Augustine, the churches were wrangling over whether Christ was this or that. Was he divine, human? Was he one-third this, two-parts that? And when they finally settled that issue, and they settled the issue of the Trinity, this stooge comes on the scene, and then he begins to attack salvation. Look at the verse Brother Tuttle alluded to. And you, Ephesians 2:1, and you, the Ephesian brethren, hath he quickened. Right above that, write John 3:3, John 3:5. Who were dead in trespasses and sins. Man's not sick. He's not on some bed on life support, gasping. Here's another illustration that I've heard. Man's in a hole. And if he just, he can see the rim, but if he just exerts a little more oomph, but then you come along with the gospel as a rope, and then he hangs on to the rope, and you pull him up. What a wonderful picture of salvation. The man's not in the hole saying, he's dead. He's separated from the life of God. He sees no desire to reach for anything because he's dead. And if you put the rope down there, get this, listen carefully. If you did put the rope in there that he can see, unless God the Holy Spirit works upon him, he'll even hate the rope that you're giving him. And that rope would be the gospel. He would even hate the rope. Look at verse 2. Wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world. Now I want you to pick up on something. Hopefully you can see this. Verse 1 says he's dead, but verse 2a says he's walking. Did you catch that? You may want to underline that. One verse says he's dead. Verse 2 says he walks. And he works iniquity. So when we say that a man is dead in sin, we're not saying that he's totally annihilated. He's some little zombie walking around with some little wire in the back that you simply wire, and he simply goes around like one of those metal soldiers we had years ago back in the Stone Age when toys were made out of tin. He's separated from God, yes, that's the picture of death. But he's alive and well with his depraved mind. He eats and drinks his sin like food and drink. Are you with me? Watch. Wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh, present tense. Every goat, every dog, every pig that's out there, that's their master, worketh in the children of disobedience. And then Paul says, among whom also we all had our conversation in time past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Look at verses 3, friends. This guy, though he's dead, he's very active. Are you with me? You're following along on the train of thought that I'm giving you, because I want you to take that information, get it into your mind, be able to speak it on your own terms, try to recall it before you share it. Verses 2 says he's dead. Verse 1, he's dead. Verse 2, he's walking. And verses 3, he's quite active. But he's dead. What does that death mean? It means he's separated from God, but he's alive and well in his depravity. And when his spiritual father, the devil, beats that drum, he just simply dances and skips to that beat. That's all he can do. I'll give you one more before we close, and we'll have to do another lesson next week on this. Look at 2 Timothy. This verse, let's see here, is it 1 Timothy? Yeah, 2 Timothy 2. I want you to put this verse alongside the one that Brother Tuttle gave us, Ephesians chapter 2, 1 to 3. Now, everything that I'm giving to you, and as I'm trying to explain it hopefully the best way I can without making any more fog, Pelagius rejected. Augustine becomes like a volcano. Because you got to appreciate Augustine's conversion experience. And again, if you ever get that copy, the English translation of his confession, it's rough reading. Yes, I've tried it. You got to plow through it. Augustine knew how wicked he was. And he knew outside of the electing grace of God, he would have never come to Christ. Now, unless Pelagius was raised in some incubator where his depravity was somehow kept in check, maybe he thought of cheap grace. Augustine believed in rich grace. But watch this passage. Ready? Verse 24 to 26. And I want you to put this off to the side with Ephesians 2, 1 to 3. And then over there you put the 2 Timothy passage I'm about to give you. Then we'll close. All right? And the servant of the Lord must not strive. And I think the word servant applies to all of us who are here, not just the pastors, not just to the deacons. So when you deal with your lost friends, or when you deal with somebody who professes to be a believer, but things just don't jive with their lifestyle, you're not going to help them by going into a confrontation battle, one for one, bang, bang. You don't argue. You don't strive. But be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patience. In meekness. Now remember the verse I gave you? You have not so learned Christ. What does it tell you to do with lost people? Instructing those that oppose themselves. Look at the word, instructing. So a one-time sit-down with a lost person or a person who claims to be a believer but their lifestyle just doesn't seem to match, you may not get a lot accomplished in the first sit-down, even if it's for a couple of hours over coffee and cake or cookies. What did Paul say to the Ephesians? You have not so learned Christ. What do you see Paul telling Timothy? When you deal with those who oppose themselves, when you deal with the tares, you got to instruct them. What I'm doing here this morning is giving you the means to instruct. Read on. If God peradventure will give them repentance. Pelagius rejected that. And as Brother Tuttle commented, was he reading anything, or did he turn the page when he came to this? Notice, repentance is a gift. Well, then ask yourself the $64 million question. If Harry came to repentance, but Mary has not yet repented, and she dies in that position, was Harry more intelligent than Mary? Was Mary a spiritual moron? No, God chose to give Harry grace and repentance and faith. And for whatever reason, in the counsel of Almighty God, you and I can't go there. He withheld it from one of the fallen daughters of Adam. That's not fair. Well, guess what, buddy? If God sent us all to hell, he would be just. And the fact that God would save any of fallen Adam's race is a miracle and a blessing. Because we're so odious to him in our fallen nature. But read on. I'm not done. To the acknowledging of the truth. Notice, through your instruction, now bear with me, through your instruction, through your discipleship with them, going through the scriptures like I've given to you and shown to you from this pulpit, as you give them that instruction, in the context of that instruction, if God so chooses and God is pleased, he will grant the understanding. He will open their eyes, and they're going to come to the realization, woe is me. And when they tell you, then what do I do? Sirs, what must I do to be saved? Acts 16, the Philippian jailer. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thine house. And when they do so, what are they doing? They're acknowledging. The word acknowledging is the same word, confess. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Romans 10, 9, 10, 13. That acknowledging, that confessing, the word in the Greek means to agree with. The person is moved over to an understanding that they now say what God says is the truth, and that truth is mine. But we're not done. Look how it ends. That they may recover themselves out of the snare or the trap of the devil, who are taken captive by the devil at the devil's will. I gave you the noun for the pronoun. What does that verse 26 teach you? That man is depraved. He's dead in sin. And he's a captive to a spiritual father who hates him and would prefer his destruction and his death versus his conversion. And again, with Pelagius' system, he would have to deny everything I just gave you. And as you can see, we're not simply stuck in just one book of the Bible. It's all over the scriptures. Well, we'll close out here. There's more for next week, okay? But I hope that what I gave you can convince you that what you do hold to is the truth, the unvarnished truth. Let's pray. Father, once again, we come before your presence to thank you for the majesty of your word, for the breadth and the depth of sacred scripture. Father, help us not to be an ear tickler, but at the same token, help us not to seek out those who would tickle our own ear with a false Christ, a false spirit, and a false gospel. Father, we ask your blessing in the hour to come. In Christ's name, amen.